All right, we will be in Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning, continuing on from last week. And just as, you know, as I prayed about the message in the sermon this morning, I couldn't help but, you know, ask the question, because it's not, I don't know how many sermons I've really heard going through the book of Habakkuk. And when I think about it, without any sort of reminders, I kind of get it confused with other minor prophets and the timelines and things like that. And so it struck me, actually, as I was going through my own devotions this week, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. It says, now all these things happened to them. Now, Paul's going through Old Testament examples that have been laid out in the scriptures for us. He says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so thinking about Why go through Habakkuk? Why spend time studying this minor prophet? It was written for our example, for our instruction. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we see the same idea given by Paul. It says, all scripture was given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Now, Paul, as he writes that, the New Testament hadn't been written in its fullness, and it certainly hadn't been compiled yet. And so as Paul wrote the early church, he was referring to the scriptures, the Old Testament that they had, and saying, this is still profitable. This is still useful. This is still breathed by God. And for what purpose? So that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we look at God's word in the Old Testament, the goal is not, you know, just to gain and accumulate more knowledge. Because we know 1 Corinthians 8 tells us that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So the goal is not just simply to have more knowledge, to seem smarter. The goal is for us to be built up, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, to be equipped for every good work. And that's my desire this morning as we go through Habakkuk chapter 2. I believe that's the Lord's desire as well, that we would be edified, which means built up. So with that, let's pray and let's get to our text. Father, we thank you for your word. God, you, Jesus, yourself prayed, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth, Lord. And so we ask this morning that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, God, reveal yourself to us through your word, Lord. And would we be receptive? Would we have hearts that are humbled before you to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we went through chapter 1 last week, and we saw this prophet, Habakkuk, comes to the Lord with some questions, some concerns. And right off the bat, you know, there's a beautiful exchange that happens. We see and we get a little bit of insight into, you know, this relationship with the Lord that he had, this prayer life he had. And I love almost the permission that we get to come to the Lord with questions, because how many of us have wondered some of the same things Habakkuk did? God, why is evil running rampant? Why does it seem that the wicked increase and that there's no consequences? I think oftentimes we have questions for God, And I've even heard, you know, people say, man, when I get to heaven, you know, I've got some questions for the Lord. And my question is, why don't you just ask him now? Like, Habakkuk didn't have a problem bringing his questions to the Lord. And I think one of the most troubling things that can happen is somebody who's questioning God, who has fears or doubts or concerns, but they don't actually take those questions to him. They just have them and they hold on to them. And they keep them to themselves and they get angry and they get bitter. And then it explodes. Then it leads to a rejection and a walking away. When I think the Lord the whole time is going, man, why don't you just come to me and ask? Why don't you come and hear what I have to say? You know, it could have been a simple conversation. Suddenly has turned into a hardness of heart and a rejection of the Lord. God's not afraid of our questions. He welcomes them. He's not afraid to wrestle with us through fear and doubt. He welcomes that. He wants to walk with us in that. So we ended in verse 1 last week, and you know, we'll jump back into it. And you know, we see with Habakkuk, he asks the question and he gets an answer and he doesn't like it. And that will happen sometimes. However, he realizes that God is God and I am not. And if there's a difference of opinion between me and the Lord, it's me that needs to change, not God. So verse 1 of chapter 2 starts off like this. It says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Now, Isaiah 55, verse 9, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for us. Verse 8 and 9 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And like I was saying, if we're to question God, if we're to come to God with these things, this is the attitude and the posture of heart that we should have. Asking a question, actually desiring an answer. Because I think sometimes we ask questions and we don't really want answers. We just want to air our frustration. We almost want a reason to be defiant and angry with the Lord. So the prophet takes this position that, okay, Lord, I hear your answer. I hear what you're saying. But this is where I'm at. Like, I don't understand. I don't get it. And I know that your ways are higher than my ways, and I'm not there yet. But just so you know, like, I don't understand. And the Lord responds again. And we'll see. Now, I like this picture of humility that Habakkuk has, because as we go through the text this morning, we'll see that the Lord contrasts the prideful person, the proud person, the wicked person, with the man or woman of faith. Verse 2 says, then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So the Lord gives the prophet this instruction. He says, write down all of these things that I tell you, because I know you're waiting. I know it seems like I'm taking too long, but what I promise will come to pass. God's never early and he's never late. And you know, we should be grateful for this, especially the prophet Habakkuk, as he's praying for justice and judgment and righteousness. God's word will come to pass. We just need to trust him. That's why he says, write it down, because it's going to happen. And when it happens, you'll see that what I said from the beginning was true. If you and I know the character and nature of God, this truth should be a huge comfort to us, that He is sovereign over our lives, and nothing comes to pass in your life without having the sovereign hand of God appointing its time for His glory and ultimately for our good. And so we can trust that as things in life come, that God's in control. We'll see He's on the throne, and it's for His glory and our good. Now, verse 4 says, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." So he talks about the proud. And we'll see as he goes and pronounces these woes that we look at, we'll see the prideful man and how his wickedness is on display. We see often throughout Scripture, Psalm 14:1 says that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And we see God's judgment laid out for the wickedness of the people. But the thing with the prideful is they think that they're above that. They think that God can't touch me. The prideful go on sinning and consuming and cheating and gathering. We'll see always desiring but never satisfied, and believing that they'll escape God's judgment. God's instruction is that this will not be so. The just, in contrast to the proud, the just shall live by faith. And so as we work through Habakkuk chapter 2, we'll look at this contrast between the proud and the one who walks by faith. The wicked man and the man who walks by faith. And now, it's a little early to just go way off of my notes, but we will anyways. As I was thinking about this just now, it's important. Jeremiah chapter 3 gives us a really good picture of... Jeremiah chapter 2, because we think about wickedness and we think about evil. And for the most part, most people won't identify themselves with that. It's like those people over there are wicked. Those people over there are evil, you know, and we have an idea of what that looks like. I want us to see as we go through this text where we fall short and where we have this pride, this evil still in us. And the root of evil might not be exactly what you think. And we know pride, but listen to what the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 2. And this is judgment on Israel. You know, the same sort of time period as the book of Habakkuk. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, we see two evils. God says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So the essence of evil in this is not, you know, Israel is practicing idolatry, immorality, wickedness. God says, "You've committed two evils. You've forsaken me, the fountain of life, the river of living waters, the one that can satisfy your soul and lead you to life. And you've looked other places. You've hewn these wells that can't hold water, that will never satisfy." And that's how the Lord is defining evil in that passage. And that's the judgment He has for Israel, as Habakkuk is saying, "Look at all of this evil that's happening." So when we think of evil, that's what we can think of. So verses 5 through 8 will start out. It says, "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you and you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So that word woe is used, it means sort of lament. This is a warning of judgment coming. And in this, we see sort of the first characteristic of the proud man. We see this idea of always hungry but never satisfied, gathering to himself all nations, enlarging his desire as hell, gathering and attaining and searching and seeking, acquiring, but never ever satisfied. And to the extent which he devours is the extent which his appetite just grows for more. This is a danger that we can fall into. Whatever that might look like for us, we know that our flesh is never satisfied. Romans 8, 6 says, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that's the first characteristic of this behold the prideful man. For us, maybe it's, well, for me, shiny things. That I think, you know, if I acquire it, if I just have this new, whatever it might be, I won't say it. if I acquire this, then I'll be happy. If I just get one more thing, if I just achieve one more goal, maybe it's a promotion, maybe it's a job, maybe it's kind of a mark in your career that if I get here, if I pay off my house, if I retire, if I name it, if I get this, I'll be happy, I'll be satisfied. And you can pick your poison, but whatever the case may be, and I think we all know this from experience, that once you acquire it and attain it, it will not deliver what it promised. It will not give you that sense of satisfaction and completeness and rest. I was thinking about this. All of the clothes and toys and possessions that I can acquire are simply the things of future garage sales, thrift stores, and landfills. That's where it all ends up, eventually. And this is our flesh, right? It will not be satisfied. It will always promise, it will overpromise and underdeliver every time. However, the just don't live by the flesh. The just live by faith. If you turn to Psalm 37, we'll be flipping back and forth a little bit. So we see the pride, the wicked man, never satisfied, always seeking. Psalm 37, verse 3. And Psalm 37 was written by David near the end of his life, and he's writing down wisdom that he's learned. He says, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. What a contrast. And I read I read this and I just feel relief. An end to the constant striving and working and trying to attain and trying to get the next thing and trying to be satisfied and happy. It's like, look at the rest. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. The person of faith has the Lord, and the Lord is all he needs. He'll find a soul satisfied and a life of contentment in the Lord. The faithful dwell in the land, trust the Lord, and do good. The prideful are always hungry and never satisfied, but the just will feed on his faithfulness and live in contentment and delight. That's the first point I want us to remember, the first comparison I want us to draw. The prideful are always hungry and never satisfied. The just feed on his faithfulness and live in contentment and delight. And so we ask the question, where do I land in this? Am I content with what God's given me, with where God's put me? Or do I feel this need to be satisfied with something else, as if something else will actually satisfy me? It's empty promises. Verses 9 through 11 says, "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." So this woe is to the greedy, and specifically trying to gain and enhance his own wealth and prosperity by less than honorable means, by cheating, by taking advantage. And it's easy to see a desired outcome and try and take shortcuts. And, you know, it's easy, I can speak from experience, it's easy to kind of be honorable and play by the rules when everyone else is doing that. But then you see somebody starting to get ahead by maybe being less honest, by being less honorable, by, you know, yeah, taking shortcuts. And all of a sudden it becomes more difficult to not stoop to their level and try and get ahead a little bit. It's like, if you're going to play that way, then just watch. Now, greed drives the prideful to take shortcuts and abandon integrity to get ahead. However, the just shall live by faith. Again, Psalm 34. I'll read, you know, verse 1 and 2, but then also 5 and 6. It says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Verse 5 and 6, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday." Pride takes things into its own hands. Faith entrusts it to God's hands and does what is right. It's our second point. Pride takes things into its own hands, where faith entrusts it to God's hands and does what is right. So first, the just are content in the Lord. And then in the pursuits that they do have, they commit their ways to God and trust him with the outcome. Because really, you can't say your way is committed to the Lord if you're doing something the Lord would not approve of. Right? That's really You can't say, I'm trusting the Lord in this, but then be, you know, backstabbing and cheating and lying. I was reminded this, and many of you guys know, I was applying for a job, and it was an extensive, it was almost a year of interviews and tests and application stuff. And right near the end, you know, there was an interview, and you know, they had some questions, you know, and there were questions around, you know, abortion and the LGBTQ plus movement and where I stand on that and if I'm in support of that. And in that moment, it's like, man, I could lie. I could even bend the truth a little bit. Like, well, the Lord knows my heart. Like, I can say this and get the job and really just kind of repent and, you know, he knows my heart. If my way is committed to the Lord, I can't compromise like that and still say my way is committed to the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, not the fear of man or the fear of not getting my desired outcome. So we commit our way to the Lord and we trust him with the outcome. He knows what's best for us. Verse 12 through 14. I didn't get the job, by the way. Verse 12 through 14. It says, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is it not of the Lord that people's labor feeds the fire? For the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so in this, the woe, the judgment is pronounced on the one who uses violence as a means for gain. And now, in the context, this probably looks different then as it does today, because we don't see a lot of, you know, I want this, so I'm going to gather a band of men with swords and spears and go take that. That's not common practice today as it may have been then. But we can draw the principle of counting other people's lives and interests as expendable in the light of my life and interests. Which we know, if we read Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, and you know, countless other teachings in Scripture, to consider other people's needs greater than our own. You know, the pathway that the Lord has for us does not involve us stepping on other people in order to get there. In fact, it's the opposite. Jesus came as a servant, even as a suffering servant, and he calls us to the same. Not treading people down, but actually lifting them up, serving them, dying to ourselves and putting ourselves last. This is the way we're called to live. So an easy application or question we can ask ourselves is if there's somebody in our life who we consider either a competitor or an adversary, and the temptation is to try and press them down to get ahead or to prove a point. You know, what if we looked for an opportunity to actually help them get ahead? An opportunity to bless them. Like, man, that runs really hard against my natural desire. But it's what Christ calls us to. Entrust ourselves to the Lord. Do good. Entrust him with the outcome. It's interesting, the way it's worded here says, "Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain?" The wording literally means they labor for what satisfies fire or what is of no lasting value. So in talking about this conquering kingdom, it's like they labor in all of these endeavors. They use violence and pride and cheat and steal to try and enlarge their kingdom. He says it's all in vain. It's for nothing. And we know, looking back, sure, Babylon came, they conquered. But guess what? Somebody else just came and conquered them a little bit later. Whereas the Lord, says verse 14, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's a futility in their efforts to try and gain and satisfy and establish themselves by violence. In contrast, we look at the gospel that has reached every continent on the planet. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord has spread and will continue to spread. And we know that one day all things will be made new. Verse 15 to 17. It says, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink, and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it." And so we see this woe to the drunkard, drunkenness. And we see, you know, this throughout Scripture, but the instructions, you know, really simple. In Ephesians verse, I believe it's 5:18, it says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And this is the instruction we see in Scripture. Don't abuse alcohol. Don't be drunk with wine, but on the contrary, be filled with the Spirit. Seems that these two things can't be happening at once. We can't be drunk and also filled with the Spirit. And I would say it's a dangerous thing to be willing to give up being filled with the Spirit in order to be drunk. Our desires are off at that point. And so that's the Bible does not condemn alcohol. But there are warnings of drinking to excess, losing our ability mentally to think clearly and be filled with the Spirit. When we think about, you know, the war that rages, we really don't want to, you know, not be filled with the Spirit and have our mind kind of disengaged. So we use wisdom with that. Verse 18 to 20. It's a judgment on idolatry. It says, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it. To make mute idols, woe to him who says to wood, 'Awake,' to silent stone, 'Arise,' it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all." There's a similar sort of passage in Isaiah 44, verse 15. I'll read it for us. Speaking about idolatry. It says, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. Speaking of wood. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. The rest he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. Prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And it points out the foolishness of idolatry. And maybe we don't see as much, physical idols that people bow down to. But it was funny, I was talking to a First Nations man, and at the time, not a believer, and still, somewhat involved with their spiritual practices. But I remember him telling me, as a logger, that, it doesn't make sense that they have. It's like, I'm the one who went out and cut down this tree, and I cut this little chunk for them, and then I took my chainsaw and carved the rough shape, and then the rest of the tree I bucked up and split for my fireplace. And even he saw this disconnect of how can this piece of wood have some sort of significance when I really just burned the rest of it. Like, and the disconnect is there, and even he could see it. Shall I bow down before a block of wood? It's a pretty sobering thought when we bring it around to our own lives. And we see both in the passage in Habakkuk and also Isaiah that they molded these idols in their own image. They molded it in their own image. And why do they do that? It's because humans would rather serve a God made in their own image that they can control than worship a God whose image they bear. People don't want to surrender to an ultimate authority, the one true God who's self-defined and unchanging and beyond our control. The nature of the proud is to serve what we can control, but the just entrust themselves to God who actually is in control. We see that in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And so we see this picture of man, prideful man, creating these images according to their own desires to serve when God sits in his holy temple, watching. And we need to be very careful with who we serve and what we serve. And to be very careful that we're going to God's word to know the truth of who God is. 2 Timothy 2:25 says to study and show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because what can happen, and I see this all the time, is that people form the God of the Bible in their own image because they don't actually know what God's word says. And so they're serving a version of God that they've just made up for themselves. And we see this in things like the prosperity movement. know, the health, wealth, and if I just have enough faith and I just do the right things, that God will bless me. It's like, no, that's not biblical. God defines God. He's done it through the pages of Scripture. We get off track when we start attributing things to God that God has not attributed to himself. He is unchanging from eternity past to eternity future. And he's given us his word to know him, to know the truth of who he is. So we need to ask ourselves, is what I believe about God true? Can I point to Scripture and say, this is who God is because this is what he says? Because if not, I guarantee in times of testing, the enemy will attack that. That's why we memorize Scripture word for word. How did Satan attack Eve in the garden? Did God really say, when he comes to you and says, did God really say, and the fears and the doubts are raging, can you stand firm and go, yes, I know he said it, and here's where he said it, and this is what he says. Because if not, we'll be knocked off balance. We'll start to doubt. We'll start to fear. Go to his word and worship God for who he says he is. Serve God the way he says to be served. He's on his throne. He is holy and just. So all of these judgments and woes pronounced by God address a root of pride in the heart. And God's message to Habakkuk is that he knows. He sees and he knows, and that even that will be dealt with in due time. It's interesting just to kind of take a step back and look at Babylon and the wickedness that it practiced, and see that, you know, all of the judgment that was pronounced on Israel, the wickedness, the idolatry, the things that they were practicing, were all things that Babylon was practicing, but in a greater degree. And we see what happens in Scripture, how God often deals with unrepentant sin, is actually not to take that sin away, but to give us over to the very thing that we continually desire and go after and refuse to repent of. It's actually God withdrawing his hand of restraint and giving us over to those things that we desire. We see this in Romans chapter 1 really clearly. We see it even as a form of church discipline in 1 Corinthians, of unrepentant, gross immorality. It's like, okay, if this person's unrepentant, then we hand them over to experience that sin in its fullness. And hopefully they come back and repent, which was the case, it seems, in the instance we see in the Corinthian church. And so it was with Judah. If you're going to give yourselves over to idolatry and immorality and blasphemy, then I'm going to send a nation to conquer you that is the epitome and representation of that very evil, and see how it goes and taste the bitter fruit that sin produces. However, there is an alternative to that. We saw through this passage how the prideful pursues wickedness, but how the just live by faith. And maybe it's, you know, offensive to be called wicked, but the Bible's pretty clear we're wicked. And if we're honest, I think we know what it's like to live in this flesh, to have this pride. Maybe we see areas in our life where this exists still. Like we talked about at the beginning, the essence of evil is not necessarily what we often picture. It's going to a well that will never satisfy. forsaking the Lord who does. In Isaiah chapter 55, we see an invitation. Does everyone who thirsts come to the waters? You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. The invitation from Jesus is to come. If we're in a place of walking in this pride of searching and seeking and devouring and never being satisfied, he says, come, eat, drink. Why do you spend yourself? Why do you give yourself for what will not satisfy, for what lies to you and never delivers? We see this echoed so clearly in the Gospels from Jesus. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. I'll read those. And Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water, speaking of physical water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 6, 35 to 40 says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. This is the invitation of Jesus. He says to come to him. We don't have to keep pursuing the same things. We can turn, repent, and come to Jesus, the fountain of life. Psalm 37, I'll read this and we'll close. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. We'll end there. If you need prayer, you can come up to the front on your right for prayer. If this is a decision you haven't made yet and you want to come to Jesus as the fountain of life and turn, repent, I encourage you to do that. And if you just need prayer, if the Lord's convicted you or if there's something else going on, come up and we'll pray together. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the rest that we have in you. I pray that we would walk in it and experience it. Lord, it's so easy to be enticed and deceived and to start drinking from wells that hold no water. Lord, when you stand there and invite us to come, drink and be filled, eat and be satisfied, and rest. I pray, Lord, that we would do that. We would respond to your call. We would commit our ways to you and trust you, Lord, that we would be the just who live by faith, God. And we thank you, Lord, that you revealed yourself to us, God, and that we get to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Have a blessed week.